I'd like you to open your Bibles to the 95th Psalm. Last week we looked at the first five verses of this psalm, and today we want to finish it. And the question before us is, what kind of worship pleases God? What kind of worship honors God? What kind of worship does He approve? And last time we said, what is of greatest importance is not, did I like worship at church, but did God like worship at Oak Park Church? What we think is a far distant second to what God thinks about worship. What God says about worship is really all that matters. Now, just a quick review. We said that this psalm was written by David, and it breaks down into three sections, verses 1 through 5, and then 6 through 7b, and then 7c through 11. And each section has these features. There's an invitation to worship, and then there's a reason to worship God. We also said there's variety in this psalm. There is loud song. There's also quiet, no words worship. Posture becomes the expression of worship. And then this psalm ends with a warning: don't harden your heart against God. In Psalm 45, there's a scene of a wedding. But it's not just any wedding. The groom is none other than the king himself. And the bride is given this advice: the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Our call to worship was about the worship in heaven. A.W. Tozer said this: the very breezes that flow out of heaven are filled with divine worship. From that portion of scripture, it said the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Your first moment in heaven, you will find yourself on your face bowing down to him who sits on the throne, to the one who lives forever and ever. And you will do that throughout eternity. Eternity will be our worship of our Redeemer and our Savior. Now, last week we considered this, and that is the shout of worship. Today we want to consider the silence of worship. So I'm going to read the entirety of the psalm, and then we'll come back and look at verses 6 and 7. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. So, now some initial observations about verses 6 and 7. You'll notice that immediately this invitation is shorter than the first one. The first call to worship is with loud song, with joyful shouts. This second call to worship is not a few words, it's no words. The worshiper isn't asked to say anything. The worshiper isn't told to speak. There is quiet, mute, silent worship. No verbal articulation. There is a hush. Psalm 62, verse 1 says this: my soul waits in silence for God only. Psalm 65, 1, there will be silence for you and praise in Zion, O God. Now, in the first section, there is an invitation, and it uses the word come. There's also the word come used in this second section. They're similar words, but they're not identical. In verse 1, come means to join something. In this case, to join the procession of worship. In verse 6, the idea is to enter in, literally come into the presence of God. And for David, who wrote this, that would have meant the tabernacle for him. For Solomon and those beyond, that would have meant the temple. Now, the emphasis on posture here can't be missed. It's prominent. It is really center front as you read these two verses. You probably notice how the writer piles up three verbs. They're synonyms. That this is sanctified repetition. The word worship that we read in verse 6, come let us worship, could be translated bow down. The first use of this word was in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Abraham had some visitors come, and he went out to greet them, and it says this, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. So this verse reads like this, come, bow down and bow down and bow down before the Lord. Now, this isn't bad, mindless songwriting. The same thing is said three times to leave its mark, to make its impression. The worshiper is to come humbly before the Lord. And that posture is to be a reflection of the heart, because the posture of the heart is to be one of reverence and homage and full resignation. The three verbs reflect submission before one who is their superior. The idea is we are to make ourselves small before him. We are to be yielded to him. It's not about us. It's about him. Now I want you to note in that second line that the Lord is referred to as our maker. He created the universe. We saw that last week, the sun, moon, and stars. He fashioned the earth and the sea. From the dust of the ground, he formed man. God is our maker. Genesis 2:7 says this, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Job 33 says, behold, I belong to you, God. I have been formed out of the clay. Psalm 119, your hands made me and fashioned me. So we see here that our maker is personal. He's individual. He cares about his people. And then it also extends to the formation of the nation of Israel. When he talks here about our maker, he's talking personally and individually, but he's also talking about one who is a part of the people of God, the Jewish people. The Lord made Israel what they were. They were a covenant community, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 149 verse 2, let Israel be glad in his maker. Isaiah 43, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, you are mine. Now in verse 7, the reason is given for the humble response. It's stated. It says this, for he is our God, our God. Now previously, in verse 3 in this psalm, the incentive was for a loud, joyful song because the Lord was a great God. In verse 7, the great God condescends to be our God. In verses 3 through 5, he's the unrivaled God. He's supreme. There's no other God. He's without competition. Now he is our God. Not has been our God. Not might be our God. Not will be our God. He is our God. There's constancy there. There's devotion, a fidelity that God has for his people. When it comes to his people, there's a fixedness or a durability with God. That he is our God is never in doubt, never questioned. It goes all the way back to eternity past. He is our God, not by our choice of him, but because of his choice of us. That is why if you have repented and trusted in Christ alone to forgive you, Your salvation doesn't hang in the balance. He is our God from this moment until time is no more. If He is your God today, He will be your God billions times trillions of years into the future. There's no end in sight. Now, how is He our God? Well, He answers that in the second line of verse 7. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. That's just another way of saying that our God is also our shepherd. Thoughts of His greatness cause a flood of loud praise. Thoughts of His personal, individual care and kindness bring a hushed sense of awe. When the psalmist considered God as his shepherd, his response was, "Bow down, bow down, bow down." That we are His people, that we are His lambs, elicits awe and wonder in our hearts. Now look again at that second line of verse 7. It ends with that phrase, "His hand." Now, I pointed this out last week. God's hand gets mentioned 3 times in this psalm. The first time, there's the enormity of God's hand. The second time, there's the creativity of God's hand. And here we have the sensitivity of God's hand. This is a caring hand. And there's particular care that God gives to each one of His sheep. In antiquity, the sheep entered into the fold every evening. And the sheep passed under the inspecting hand of the shepherd. The shepherd searched for cuts and bruises and bumps and thorns and thistles. Not one sheep was overlooked. Not one sheep was ignored. Every sheep in that flock received care from the shepherd. What's that suggest? That we have a God that knows His people. He doesn't just simply know about us. He knows us intimately. He knows all of us as fully as anyone could be known. The Bible tells us that He knows us by name. Out of 8 billion people on the planet, He knows you. But it doesn't stop there. You know, it's a precious thought that God knows you personally and intimately. But what is more stunning is the unwarranted nature of it. Just marinate in the truth of Jeremiah 17:9 and Romans 7:24 for just a moment. Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 7 says, "Wretched man that I am." You notice Paul here, he acknowledges himself as a miserable sinner. Yet somehow, for reasons beyond comprehension, he was made one of God's sheep and is held in His hand. Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, said, "I am the least of the apostles." At the end of his life, here's what he says, "I am the chief of sinners." What he's saying there is, I'm the number one sinner. It's not a distinction that anyone wants. It would seem that it would be the reverse, that Paul would have started, "I'm the chief of sinners," but it's not that way, it's the opposite. And the longer Paul lived and the closer he got to Christ, something strange happened. He saw the wretchedness of his heart. And if we understand Paul properly, we would say with him, we would join him by saying, "I am the chief of sinners." You know, there's a lot of debates that swirl around the Bible, but there's no debate about this. I'm the chief of sinners, and so are you. And have you found that the longer you walk with Christ, the longer you go, the more God reveals who you are. He reveals how appalling your heart can be before Him. And God knows the essence of who you are, how sinful, how wicked, how deceitful your heart is. And yet, what has He done? He has made you one of His sheep. It is absolutely shocking that he brought you into the flock, that he brought you into his pasture, that he brought you into his fold. It is too much to put into words, is what the psalmist is saying. The thought of that is just too much. So the proper response is to bow low, bow low, bow low in worship. Last week we saw the celebration of worship. Here we see the humility of worship. And without humility, worship can't take place. Now I want you to consider next, and that is the submission of worship. The submission of worship. This is 7C through 11. Now, as I read this, you probably notice that there's a jarring shift by the writer. The psalm takes an abrupt change. The tone of the psalm completely is different. Now, let's look at what we read. Today, if you would hear his voice, the reader is met with a sense of urgency. Today, that means now, this moment, without delay, without hesitation. What this is a warning against spiritual procrastination, putting off until later what needs to be done immediately. God speaks, and in essence, he's saying, pay attention, listen, obey, be eager to obey my voice. And when what you want to do collides with what God says to do, don't think twice. Don't delay. Don't drag your feet. Obey. You will never regret obeying God. Not once in your life will you do that. But you will have countless regrets when you do not obey him. And some of those can last for a long, long time. Maybe as long as 40 years. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now we have an episode here in this psalm from Israel's history. And it teaches us that delay in spiritual obedience may bring calamity. There's no shortage of calls to urgent obedience in the scripture. And what happens is we lull ourselves into thinking, I have plenty of time. I can come around. I can begin to live in obedience. But this says, mañana doesn't work. Do what God tells you to do. When you hear his voice, obey. Now, I want you to look at verse 7. It says, today, if you hear his voice. Now, his voice here is none other than the voice of the shepherd that we just talked about. This shepherd you are bowing before, the shepherd who is before you, is God himself. And starting in verse 8, the psalmist casts an ominous tone. Look at what he says. He says this, do not harden your hearts. You know, one of the things that ought to alarm us is how quickly we can move from humility before God, bowing down before the Lord, bowing low before the Lord, kneeling before God, to hardness towards God. And what happens in this psalm is we are taken on a history lesson when Israel was in the wilderness. The account is recorded in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And this is truly one of the low points in Israel's checkered history. And you're familiar with the story. I mentioned it last week. The problem was they didn't trust God for water. Now, we may want to make an excuse for them because they were in a desert place. And if you're in a desert place for very long without water, it doesn't take long and you can find yourself in big trouble. But if there's one thing that they should have known that God could control, it's what? Water. Now let's think about this a little bit. Israel at this point is barely out of Egypt. The plagues are fresh. And what was the first plague? That God can control water. Now, the Nile was just not a river to the Egyptians. It was viewed as a god. And what did God do to their god? What did God do to water? Could God control water? Is he in charge of water? He turned water into blood. And then as they're leaving Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. And what happens with the Red Sea? There's a dry path so that they can walk through and no one is lost. And then God uses that same sea as the Egyptians come into it to destroy their enemy, so Israel doesn't have to look over their shoulder anymore for the next how many ever years that they're in the wilderness. And so all of this is fresh. God controls the Nile. God controls the sea. Not only that, but they're still humming the Song of Moses. And they've memorized the lyrics. And I just want to read a couple of the lines. The horse and its rider, he is hurled into the sea. Chariots, or Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea. The choices of his officers are drowned in the sea. And then add to that, they have the crumbs of manna on their beards. And then they can look, there's the pillar of cloud by day that cast its shadow on them. All of that. And Israel comes to Rephidim, and there's no water. And they're thirsty. And they turned on Moses, letting him have it. Instead of trusting the God who brought them out of Egypt to provide, they grumbled, and they complained, and they murmured, and they tested God. They questioned God's promise while standing under the shadow of the cloud. And they said this, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And what they did is they provoked God with their unbelief. Never minimize your unbelief. You have no reason not to believe God. And they charged Moses, and we could say, "God, you brought us up from Egypt to kill us with thirst." Now let's just turn this on ourselves, because it's easy to, those Israelites in the wilderness. But I think there's a bunch of Israelites in this room, and I'm one of them. How frequently are you deprived of something, even a little thing? Maybe the support of your spouse, affirmation by someone, recognition, you're overlooked. And if you're not guarded in your heart, you will make hideous conclusions about God in a nanosecond. In one moment of deprivation, you forget all about what God has done for you and all the reasons you have to trust Him and to obey Him. And I think it's stunning how quickly we can throw God overboard. I want you to know something. The jury isn't out on God. There's no need to wonder if He'll be faithful. The jury is out on you and me. Will we be faithful? And how dare we impugn God's motives and question His character? To do so is to test and try Him. Now, this place where Israel was when this happened forever was designated as Meribah and Massah. Meribah means quarrel, provoke, dispute, contend. Massah means to test or to try. And in verse 9, God speaks directly now. And He says to them, He says, "When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my works." In essence, God says to them, "How brazen of you. How brazen that you bust my chops. You've seen what I've done. You know what I've done." They had ample examples of God's power and provision and care. And yet Israel is shameless and defiant and disrespectful. Now look at verse 10. It says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways." And then look at verse 11. "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest." Now as you read those two verses, there may be a couple comments that bother you and upset you. And that is when God says, I loathed, and then in verse 11, my anger. Our hypersensitivity and our dreadful lack of knowledge of God's word repulses at language like that. Because we're being told all the time that God gets me. He gets me. God would never loathe me. God would never be angry with me. And we assume that God is just as tolerant of our sin as we are. You know, this psalm is not the ending to where it started. Remember last week where we were at? It was all joy. And it ends with a sober tone. And it confronts us with a biblical reality and a theological reality that God loves and hates simultaneously. Romans 5:8 testifies to God's love for sinners. For God commended his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died. He loves sinners. But equally true is Psalm 5:5. You hate all who do iniquity. So which is true? Yes. Yes, both statements are true. God loathes it when we are chronically full of unbelief and rebellion and disobedience. And this certainly includes action and behavior and words. But I want you to notice what he really does is he looks at the heart. Look at that second line of verse 10. And said they are a people who what? Err in their heart. These people knew about God, but they didn't know him personally. They didn't know him intimately. They didn't know him savingly. What they refused to do is they refused to walk with him, to live in relationship and fellowship and communion with him. And their wandering in the wilderness was a representation, an outward representation of their wandering hearts. Now in verse 11, we're introduced to God's anger. I swore in my anger. Now we need to understand something about God's anger. It's not capricious like ours. It's not mercurial. God doesn't throw temper tantrums. He doesn't blow a gasket. And when he says, I swore there, it doesn't mean profanity. It doesn't mean coarse speech. That's an oath. It's an unalterable, some words just get hard at times, promise. And in God's just and perfect anger, he passed judgment on these people. Now understand, he was not rash. He was not impulsive. He was being true to his character. He had to be. And for this Exodus generation, that judgment was that they would not enter into the promised land. They would never set foot in Canaan. They would never enjoy the riches and the blessing of the land. Now again, think of all their privilege. Think of all that they had seen, all that they had been witness to and could give testimony about and could retell the stories, but they would not obey. I mean, as you think of that generation, what more could God do for them than what he had done? And they rebelled. Same is true of us. God has shown us grace in spades. Our church isn't big. We're not a well-known church in Fort Wayne. We're not a dynamic church. We don't have articles written about us. But as a part of Oak Park Church, think of what you have. You have teaching and ABF every week from God's Word. There's Bible exposition every Sunday morning from this pulpit. And starting on Sunday nights, the Bible hour, a straight hour of Bible. Can you imagine that? I love what A.W. Tozer said. It's hard to get people to come when God's the only attraction. It's God on Sunday nights from the Bible. We can know the truth, we can know the gospel, but we can err in our hearts. We can sing outwardly, and yet go astray inwardly. Samuel said this, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And this psalm, it just ends with a thud. It's a warning to us. You know, if there's one thing the Bible shouldn't have to repeatedly tell us, it's to give thanks. You've been rescued from God's wrath, and you didn't deserve it. Yet, what do we find in the Bible? Constant reminders for us to give praise to Him. Why? Because we so quickly forget. How can you please God in worship? How, when you leave here, can you know your worship pleased God? Well, when you're joyful, when you're humble, and when you're most soft-hearted and obedient and submissive and thankful. And that's the way we need to worship. And if we worship that way, our worship will honor God. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that we are so often like the Israelites, that so quickly after we've experienced so much blessing, the evidence of your hand in our lives, we have the scripture, and we've been rescued from your wrath, and we've been promised eternal life, and we could go on and on and on on all that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we so quickly complain against you. Lord, forgive us for doing that. And Lord, may we not test you, may we not try you, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Lord, you are our shepherd, and as the sheep of your pasture, as the sheep of your fold, you have great compassion and care for us. And even in the times when the psalmist says we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and the hardness of life presses in all around us, we need to know that you're a shepherd who is nearby and that you care for us and you always will. Lord, may we understand there are times that we need to be exuberant in our worship, and there are times that we just need to bow down, bow down, bow down. And then, Lord, help us to be a people who guard our hearts, that we don't become hard-hearted against you. And we can do that by being a thankful people. So help us in our lives to count our blessings and to name them one by one. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. I just want to mention something. When Steve was sharing with us before the second work, set of songs for worship. This whole election stuff is just in our face all the time. You have to purposely stay away from it just to keep your sanity. And it is easy to complain. I mean, the fodder's right there. About not everybody, but most people that speak to us in the political arena wouldn't know what the truth was if it hit them between the eye. And I don't know about you, I just don't like being lied to. I don't care who it is. But we as God's people need to be praying. And I want to give you the basis for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And I think it's appropriate for us to pray that the person who would most allow followers of Jesus Christ to live in tranquility and a quiet life would win. Now, we know ultimately God puts kings on thrones, he takes them off, but we need to be praying for this election. And so I want to encourage you to do that. If you haven't been doing it, start doing it. And if God's people would seek his face, he may listen and he may give us a reprieve and he may be merciful to us. So as your pastor, I just want to encourage you to do that. All right, the closing benediction. May God be your exceeding joy, Christ your only hope, the Holy Spirit your unfailing comforter, in all your worship, in all your work, in your daily walk, until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.